The sermon text for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Philippians 1, verse 12 through 18. I'm going to read it in English Standard Version, so you could follow along in with your Bible or through the PowerPoint. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, here we are, the people whom you have gathered for yourself. And oh church, behold your God. Lord, here we are, the people whom you have gathered for your name's sake and for your glory. Reign over us, delight over us. Lord, exalt in your great power and mercy. Lord, may we grow more and more in delight for you. Oh God, to rejoice always and without ceasing, for you are our Lord and our King. You have laid hold of us. And there is no escaping from your hand. Please be with us and speak to us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, KC. My name is Steve Chun. And I'm one of the ministry interns here, and I'll be preaching about once a month. And when I do preach, I'll be going through the book of Philippians. During the summer, I preached through verses 3 to 11, and I'm just continuing on with verses 12 through 18 today. So here's some background on the letter to the Philippians. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Rome. And the reason he's in prison is because the certain Jews in Jerusalem made false charges against him, calling him an anarchist. They're all under the rule of Rome, and they brought these charges against the Romans that he's an anarchist, that he's trying to, you know, destabilize the government. But this was because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. Some of these Jews were as opponents. They wanted to, you know, get Paul out of the way, and they got him arrested. So one event led to another, and now he ends up in Rome, and he's waiting to stand before the emperor, to stand trial, to whether indeed he, whether these charges of anarchy is true. And he will be judged, whether he lives or dies. Now the details of Paul's imprisonment is written down in Acts 21 to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. That's how the book of Acts ends. And even as awkward and kind of like all of a sudden the ending is, it's a powerful account that describes how the gospel, the declaration that Jesus reigns as Lord, how the gospel is progressed from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the civilized world at that time. I mean, the book of Acts powerfully shows that all the events, all these, you know, crazy violent mobs, all the shipwrecks, all these things happening to the apostles and Paul is showing everything is under the will of Christ. Everything happens according to his will. And the book of Acts is showing that the gospel is progressing as Jesus had commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the book of Acts is showing how it is going according to the will of God. Jesus reigns. Book of Acts, Jesus reigns. And that's what it's about. So now while he's waiting as a prisoner in Rome, Paul receives from the Philippians this financial support and also a Christian brother, Epaphroditus, to help him and to serve him. So in response to the Philippians' love through this generous support, Paul is writing this letter to thank them and to encourage them. Now verse 12, it begins the body of the letter. He's actually, you know, he's going into the letter right now. And he begins by saying how the gospel has been progressing in Rome. Verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And Paul, and by what Paul means when he says what has happened to me, he's talking about his arrest and imprisonment. Basically, Paul is saying, verse 12, hey, guess what? You're not going to believe this, but you know what? My imprisonment is actually helping to spread the gospel. And the reason Paul starts his letter this way is because the Philippians are genuinely interested. They really want to know how the gospel is progressing. When they first heard that Paul got arrested in Jerusalem, they sent Epaphroditus not only to support him, not only to help him, but also to find out how Paul's mission to the Greeks was going. And that's how committed the Philippians were to the work of the gospel. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but as Paul states in Philippians 1, chapter 5, they were partners with Paul in the mission of preaching the gospel since the first day they heard and believed. So this brings me to the first point of this message, that as Christians, it is right for us to be committed to the spread of the gospel. Missions should be one of the important commitments in our lives as Christians. And I think Paul is demonstrating this for us in his letter. Like I said, verse 12 is the beginning of the letter. It actually starts the letter, but the first thing that Paul wants them to know is that the gospel is spreading in Rome. But if I were one of the Philippians, I want to know how Paul is doing. You know, I want to know what's up with Paul. You see, the prison system at the time was terrible. There were no rights for prisoners. There was no heat, sometimes no windows. Sometimes you were in a dark and damp room. There was no hygiene, no health care for the prisoners. If you were sick in prison, the guards didn't care. There are cases of people developing leprosy, skin diseases. Nobody cares. They're just rotting. Literally, sometimes their skin rotting in these jail cells. The prison system didn't provide food or clothing. If your friends and family didn't bring you clothes or food, then you were in filthy rags or even naked if they stripped to beat you as you starved to death. This is the situation of Paul and the Philippians 800 miles away. This person that they love, they sincerely care about, whom they consider a partner, I mean, they would be rightly wondering how Paul is doing. I want to know how Paul is doing. Paul, are you sick? Have you been beaten? How did this happen? Are you okay? But instead of addressing any of these questions, the first thing that Paul says is, I want you to know, first of all, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul gives an update on the progress of his mission. See, eventually Paul does go into his personal circumstances in verse 19. But by beginning the letter this way, he is showing that the gospel, the mission of the gospel, is more important than his own well-being. It's more important than how he's doing. And this is right. It is right for a Christian to put the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ above his own well-being. Now, we're not looking for suffering. As Christians, we're not looking to suffer, but when we do suffer, if suffering should come upon us for the sake of the gospel, we powerfully declare to the world that Jesus is worth it. That Jesus Christ, knowing him, his salvation, all his promises, it is true. It is truly worth it. When we suffer for missions, we declare this to the world. So that's why in verse 14, when the Christians in Rome hear about Paul's imprisonment, they're reminded. In verse 14, they're reminded, yeah, Jesus is worth suffering for. Persecution was beginning. They don't want to hear the gospel, the Romans. It's not serious persecution necessarily in death, but there was, you know, social stigma. There was rejection. There were costs for them. But still, these Roman Christians are challenged, they're convicted, and they're reminded in a powerful way of who God is and what he has done for them. Yes, verse 14 says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So when we hear of Christians suffering because of their faith, we're challenged. And we think, yeah, that person has a real faith. And it should encourage you. It should cause you to pray, God, give me such faith. Give me such courage rooted in the promises of the gospel that I will be willing to even suffer if God should call me to it. But in America, you know, instead of hearing about Christians suffering, we hear rather about Christians getting richer. Our own fellow brothers and sisters, we hear about how, you know, they live more and more comfortable lives. So instead of being challenged to live more for the sake of the gospel, we're more tempted to live, you know, more and more for our pleasure. You know, it's good that Americans, you know, we don't have the threat of being put to death or beaten or imprisoned for our faith. But when we hear things like certain Christians giving 50% of their salary or more for the sake of missions, when we hear about Christians moving to the slums, moving their families and even young children to the slums so that they can preach the gospel and minister to people in need, it's the stories of sacrifice that challenge us, that remind us that God really is good. So now it doesn't mean that, you know, we're all called to be missionaries. It's not that we're all, you know, called to give more than 50% of our salaries. It is all according to our means, according to how God may lead us. But Paul is challenging and encouraging us to be committed to the work of missions. See, as people who confess to have experienced the living God, our hearts and minds have been changed. No longer do we desire meaningless glory, our own glory. We don't desire empty satisfaction. We don't desire the empty pleasures of the world. But we desire to see the name of Christ declared in every place to the glory of God. Because he is the most glorious, he is the most satisfying, and he is the most pleasurable being we have ever known. This is what the encounter with the living God does to us. Because we love and we delight in God, we want to see him glorified throughout the whole world. And because we love our neighbor, we want them to know the pleasure of God. And that's missions. Love of God, we want to see God glorified. Love of neighbor, we want everyone to know this joy, this real and true life. That's missions. And I kind of summarized John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And, you know, that's 300 pages making that one point. Making that one point that missions beautifully brings together the two greatest commandments. That's missions. And it's the mentality, the way we think. It's this heart commitment, our desire that Paul is trying to instill in the Philippians. Let us be challenged. Let us humble ourselves before God. What is your will? How, O Lord, can I further glorify your name? We should be willing to suffer. We should be okay with suffering because it is our duty and our delight to love our God and our neighbor. Missions is more important than our earthly well-being because it shows that we trust that God has secured our eternal well-being. Yeah, we're not all called to go, but we're having been transformed. We should have this desire, this prayer, that God would fill the earth, his glory. Wherever God leads us, whatever God calls us to, we should seek and desire the continuing spread of the gospel throughout the world. You know, pray for missions. Give to the cause of missions. If you feel called, go on missions. Our jobs and our careers should be submitted to the will of God, which includes missions. God didn't give us jobs to be, you know, complacent, to be comfortable. God didn't give us 97% of the wealth of the world for our own sake, but so that we can take up the majority financial responsibility of the work of God. But nurturing this commitment to missions is not easy, and it's not natural. As I was studying this passage, I was really challenged because, I mean, in the 4 years that I was in seminary, looking back, I really can't say I had this commitment. In seminary, while I'm studying the Word of God, I really can't say I had this heart for God. When I was in college, it was a lot easier to think and to pray about missions. It was easy to be passionate because, you know, this community is so nearby. In college, we're just full of idealism and conviction and zeal. But, you know, after college, as life goes on, it's easy to forget this commitment, this calling, this conviction that God had put in our hearts. It's not easy or natural to commit to missions because it's the work of God himself. It's the work of God. It's what God gives you a taste for, gives you an appetite for. Only God can do this. That's why Paul thanks God for the Philippians when he, in verse 3, Paul thanks God for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. So I urge you to pray, you know, pray that you will grow in this desire for God. Pray that you will desire to see God glorified throughout the earth. Pray for a heart of missions. So that's my first point. Missions is one of the important commitments that a Christian should have because it beautifully expresses our love for God and our love for our fellow human being. But missions is not the most important commitment. So what's the most important commitment for a Christian? Well, let's take a look at what Paul says in the rest of the passage, verses 15 through 18. Paul talks about a division that has developed among the Christians in Rome. How some preach the gospel out of love, while others are preaching out of a sense of rivalry, envy against Paul. Now, Paul doesn't explain what this rivalry entails. Some commentators think it's like difference of how ministry should be run. Some commentators think that these Christians think instead of Paul proclaiming the gospel, he's bringing shame to the gospel. Some Christians in Rome think Paul is dishonoring the name of Christ because he got arrested. He's bringing a bad name to the Christian faith. Another possible reason for this jealousy and rivalry is that before Paul even got to Rome, There were Christians already there. There were Christians, missionaries, preaching the gospel. There were Christians who already planted churches. But when Paul comes, the great apostle to the Gentiles, when Paul comes making this big splash, there is a sense of competition, jealousy, thinking, you know, Rome is their territory. So even though Paul describes these Christians as having a sense of rivalry against Paul, we have to realize, though, that they are genuine Christians. They are sincere in their faith to God. You know, they're not false teachers trying to lead people away from the truth. Paul doesn't use harsh languages to describe them, saying they're preaching another Christ. Paul doesn't, you know, call them dogs or evildoers or mutilators of the flesh, which is what Paul calls the false teachers in chapter 3 of Philippians. They're still genuine Christians, even though they have false motives. Now, I think that Paul mentions this division in Rome. It's because Paul is seeing a similar division developing among the Philippians. He writes later in his letter, "Let me hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side in unity, not in competition, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And even further on, Paul writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." You know, meaning for your own pride, trying to make yourself look better. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Paul uses the same word, rivalry, to describe these Roman Christians as well as the Philippians. And Paul is saying this ambitious, self-glorifying rivalry is plaguing the Christians in Rome is also present among the Philippians. Yeah, the way that the Philippians are competing with one another is the way that the Christians are competing with Paul. So I think this passage, verses 12 to 18, is Paul's skillful way, you know, not bluntly, not offensively, but skillful way to address some of the problems of pride that is cropping up in the Philippian church. So kind of summarizing Paul's letter so far from verses 3 to 18, Paul is kind of saying, praise God for your heart for missions. Praise God for your partnership in the gospel. Hey, you know, there are people in Rome who are also committed to missions. They're also passionate about preaching the gospel. But some of these people are preaching for the wrong reasons. Some people are preaching out of pride and self-importance. But you know what? I see the same pride among you Philippians. And that's the course of the letter. That's where the letter is heading, so that the main chapters of the book, 2 through 4, Paul is encouraging a proper attitude of a Christian. Yeah, by comparing the Philippians to the Romans, Paul is bringing up the real issues. Now, Paul doesn't, again, specify what this rivalry or envy looks like in the Philippians. But I think it's something that easily happens in the church today. It's this competition that the Philippians were trying to prove who is more spiritual, who is more mature. You know, you can imagine the Philippians competing, like, who's giving more to Paul? Who's supporting more to Paul? Who's praying for Paul? Who's passionate about missions and doing the work of God? But they weren't necessarily in awe of the glory of God. They weren't seeking to see God glorified above all, but they wanted to look better than the brother and sister next to them. Yeah, and this sort of spiritual competition happens in the church today. I think particularly in college. You know, college is just this hurricane. I mean, it's like a storm of idealism, conviction. You want to change the world. But there's also this pride. You know, we think we're right. We think we got to figure it out. We think we know what to do. We think we know the solution. And it's easy to think we're right and mature and compare yourself and think your closest friend even is somehow less mature and less put together than you are. And all this zeal and pride, it just comes together in college so much that it makes you cringe when you look back on it. So I'll give you one personal example. I went to this mission trip while I was a junior to Taiwan and met so many different people. Met a lot of other short-termers, hundreds short-termers like me, and I met a lot of long-term missionaries as well. And our team was working with a long-term missionary for a few weeks, and this missionary was really open about her struggles in the field. She was really sharing how hard it is to be a missionary. And while she was sharing this, I was thinking, you're still struggling with that? You know, as if I got it all figured out. You know, are you sure you should be a missionary? I don't know. I think you have to grow in faith a little. I was thinking this. And I was just a junior in college, and here was a woman who was 20 years older than me, having been a missionary for almost 10 years. A junior in college. I know you guys. Yeah. But it's that sort of spiritual pride and competition. It's so natural, and it's out of control when we're young in the faith. I mean, when I was a student at Cornell, you know, we also had all these meetings, class prayer meetings, missions prayer meetings, interfellowship prayer meetings. We had all these events during the week. And it's so easy to compare yourself and think you're so mature and spiritual because you go to all these things. It's so easy to think you're so much more mature because you do so much more. You're so involved. You read the Bible more. You know more about the Bible than someone else. And I don't know if this should be encouraging, but, you know, this is the way it's been for hundreds of years, actually. Ever since there was such a thing called college, it's been filled with young people who are filled with a sense of self-importance. When Jonathan Edwards, you know, that great American theologian, when he went to Yale in the 1700s, I think he was like the third class of students to ever graduate from Yale, he was an arrogant young man. You know, he looks back on his journals and, yeah, he was an arrogant young man who thought he was spiritually more mature. And, his disciple, you know, David Brainerd, a missionary to the Native Americans, he died serving as a missionary at the age of like 25 or 27. He got expelled from Yale in the early 1700s because he said the faculty of this school has as much spiritual life as a wooden chair. I mean, he compared the faith of the faculty to a dead wooden chair, and he got expelled. So, yeah, I mean, as a college student at Cornell today, it's so easy to think we're more prayerful, we're more missionary-minded, more gospel-centered than others. And particularly, the most perverse of all, you think you're being humble. You think you're being loving towards others, even when you act so superior to others. And I still struggle with these things. Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah, this was a really good passage to kind of study for me. But in the rest of Paul's letter, you know, past verse 18, Paul is reminding the Philippians that the most important commitment of the Christian is simply to love God, to desire Him, to pursue Him. That's it. Nothing new. The most important commitment to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, to pursue Him with a whole heart and a single mind. So one way to summarize the letter to the Philippians, Paul is saying, yes, missions is important. Praise God. The progress of the gospel throughout the world is important. But the progress of the gospel within you is even more important. A believer should continually be transformed, continually experiencing a deeper intimacy, which is made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, don't take your salvation for granted. Don't think your salvation is a done deal, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. Philippians chapter 2. Don't be proud about where you are in your faith, because it is God who is at work in you. Salvation isn't as simple as, you know, once saved, always saved. But Paul is urging the Philippians to continually examine their hearts and faith to see so that they would know that it is God and has nothing to do with them. You know, are they really bearing the fruit of the gospel in their lives. And Paul is kind of pointing out to the Philippians the main fruit you should be growing, the main fruit that should be the example of God working in your life is unity, love, humility that considers another person's faith in Christ more important, more significant than yourself. And this is only possible by the grace of God, this humility. So yeah, it's good, you know, that we meet up together. It's good that, you know, these meetings, events, and times of prayer, they can be good for your faith. But continually be careful of pride and arrogance. Don't make other Christians feel like they're somehow less Christian than you are because they don't go to something. They don't go to some event or prayer meeting. But above all, let us continue to struggle after trusting and delighting in God as first foremost in our lives. Doing more doesn't show your Christian maturity, but rather the Spirit working to change who we are, you know, our character, the way we think, what we desire. This is the sign of our growth. So in verse 18, Paul writes, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And by saying this, Paul is giving himself again as an example. He's not caught up in the rivalry. It's not about him. You know, he doesn't care to defend himself. He doesn't care to vindicate himself among those who slander him. But he simply rejoices in Christ. He's not posing. He's not pretending. He's saying, all this is happening, but I delight in Christ. When Christ is glorified, I am satisfied. Paul makes himself an example to the Philippians, and he's not commending himself, he's not praising how spiritual he is, but as the apostle of Christ to the Greeks, Paul is called not only to preach Christ, but also to imitate Christ in his humility and love. So when Paul says earlier in the letter, "I love you with the affection of Christ," when Paul says, "I yearn for you, you Philippians, with the affections of Christ," Paul is saying, "I love you in the same way Christ loves you. That is, I'm willing to die for you if that will strengthen your faith." Paul is saying, "In humility, I consider your faith more important than my own physical well-being. I do all things, everything for your faith, for your delight in God." And Paul is saying, you know, you Philippians should also imitate Christ as I do. Have this sort of love for one another. This is the way love should be expressed. That you're spurring each other on to this deeper faith and delight in God. So as we fight to trust and delight in God more in our lives, let us continually consider how the faith of our fellow Christian is more important than our own pride. And that's really been my prayer lately. As I've been studying this, I've just been praying that God will continually, you know, transform me. Give me this heart that considers, you know, you all more important, you all more significant than myself, than my own sense of pride and self-importance. So that's all I have to say today. Let's take some time to pray. As I said before, missions is an important commitment to the Christian. It is the beautiful expression of our delight and our joy in God and our love for our neighbor. But also make God foremost in your life. And along the way, take up your fellow brothers and sisters. Encourage them in humility, knowing that it is God who works in you. Let's pray.